ready to study his word. Father, thank you for your steadfast loving kindness, which is shed abroad each and every day towards us. God, you're good and gracious. You instruct us in truth and mercy and in grace. You point us ever closer unto yourself through your word. And we ask that you would help us to know you better this morning. Help us to understand what your word says about marriage, about who you are, its purpose, its goal in life, and the redemptive purposes that you even point to through a biblical marriage. So God, we pray that you would fill this place with your spirit. Give us ears to hear and a heart willing to respond and obey its truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple's wedding day ranks as one of the most special days in a person's life. A man and a woman dream about the day that they will share their life together with someone special who's been uniquely suited to complement their life. And TV shows are made based upon posh weddings, where the celebration of this event, where couples exchange their vows, is put together with no expense spared. Fancy location, fancy clothes, fancy flowers, the finest foods and decorations, spending multiple tens of thousands of dollars. After all, most people do not dream of having a ho-hum wedding. Even my own little girl, at the age of 5, when we had the coffee filters out, turned the white coffee filter upside down and said, "Dad, this is what I want my wedding tables to look like." Whoa. We dream about the day that we will share our lives with someone. A lot of attention is given to the outward appearance of a wedding. The right place, the right clothes, the right food. After all, it's good to have a nice wedding. And that's fine. The where weddings take a turn for the worse is when all its focus and attention is given to the outward appearance. And little or no attention is given to the inward structure, which is a lifelong sacrificial covenant between two people that is based upon the very nature of God Himself. And well, when it comes to humans' first wedding in history, no expense was spared. Adam and Eve's wedding were as elegant as they come, and indeed it should be, for God Himself was their wedding planner. But the elegance and the emphasis of their wedding was all placed upon the inward commitment. Every aspect of their wedding, everything that built up to their wedding, serves to demonstrate the unique nature of this one-of-a-kind, sacrificial, lifelong covenant of love between a man and a woman, which God created for His good pleasure and for ours, in order that we might reflect or image His glory to a fuller degree within our lives. That is the sole purpose of marriage. God created marriage in order that man, who was created in His own image, might enjoy and glorify God all the more by reflecting who He is in the most intimate relationship that a human being can share in this life. God created marriage both to be enjoyed and to glorify His name. These two concepts are not diametrically opposed to one another. The fact is that the enjoyment of life, the enjoyment of the good gifts that God has given us, and God's glory go hand in hand. In fact, I agree with John Piper when he states that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. When we understand that our greatest joy in life is God Himself, when we understand that God gives good gifts to man, which He intends for us to enjoy to the praise of His name, then you will recognize that the enjoyment of life and glorifying God are not mutually exclusive, but rather they're completely compatible. It is only when we begin to set our affections on enjoying life outside of its God-given, outside of its God-governed parameters, that the roots of bitterness begin to set in our lives. Surely, loving and enjoying God come with sacrifice. But even in the deepest sacrifices of life, when they are aimed at pleasing God, can bring deep enjoyment and satisfaction within the heart of man. Even the bitterest of marriages can make a turn towards the path of fulfillment when it begins to set its sights upon glorifying God and enjoying the benefits of knowing Him in a sacrificial love towards us as we seek to love our spouses to the praise of His name. And so let us all sit in and witness together this beautifully planned, simple garden wedding designed and arranged by the Lord Himself, who intends every facet of this special wedding day to point us all towards the inward reality of God's sacrificial and intimate relationship that He desires to have with His people. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." All throughout creation, God has spoken the words, "It is good." Every single aspect of creation was glorious and it was beautiful because of the creativity and the infinite wisdom and the glory of God that was displayed in it. But when we turn to this verse here in chapter 2, we read for the very first time God saying, "It is not good." And what is it that God declares not to be good? It is the aloneness of man. It is not good that man should be alone. God says that. Why is it not good for man to be alone? What is it about man that God sees in his alone state that would cause him to say this? And why would God create man in this not good state? Why would He do that? I believe the answer to this latter question is simply, God created man in an alone state for the benefit of our own understanding and to the glory and the praise of His name, who created marriage to reflect His image. God could have created Adam in a state of togetherness with Eve at the same time, but He chose not to do that in order that we might know what marriage is all about and that we might enjoy marriage to the max. God wants us to enjoy our marriage while at the same time we bring glory and praise and honor to His name as we live out this covenant relationship, a love which is built upon sacrifice. The answer to the first question, why is it not good for man to be alone? Well, the answer to that question can be found when we turn back to the previous chapter, where God gives us an overview of the account of the creation. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, if you'll turn there, I think you'll see with me the answer. In verse 26, God said, "Let us," now there's a plurality, "make man in our," now there's a shared plurality, "let us make man in our image," singular. Here is the triune God, the creator of heaven and earth, who lives and abides forever in deep relational unity within Himself, God who has from all eternity dwelt as a plurality in unity, fashioned man to be the same way. Marriage and the family are patterned after the very nature of God Himself. Look back at verse 26 where we left off and look at the rest of what God says. "According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female he created them. Man and woman are both uniquely and individually created in the image of God. And when God calls two separate and distinct people who are living in his image to come together and dwell in a loving, sacrificial, intimate covenant of unity, it reflects to a greater degree the image of God in the life of man. That is why God says it is not good for man to be alone, because God is not alone. And we were created in his image. Because man cannot reflect who God is when he is isolated from others. It is not good for man to be alone. The institution of marriage was given to man as the foundation for all society. Life itself was intended to flourish as a man and woman dwelt together in unity. Children are intended to be born and grow up under the protection and guidance of this covenant of love that a man and woman would share together. And it's a wonderful union that's designed to reflect his nature. And entire societies are built upon this institution existing. It should not come as any surprise to us then that this holy institution called marriage would come under attack. Marriage, as God created it and as God intended it to be, has been under attack ever since Genesis chapter 3, when man gave in to the lies of the enemy and began to live their lives based off feelings rather than faith in God's word, resulting in the very first marital conflict, passing blame, and marital discord ensued from that point. And biblical marriage remains under attack to this very day. Attacks and distortions coming in all kinds of shapes and forms, so many of them, simply because an attack upon biblical marriage is an attack that is aimed and directed at destroying the very image of God in man. Marriage, as God created it and designed it, is meant to enhance man's ability to reflect the glory of God in their life. Now, does this mean that if someone is not married, it's a sin? Certainly not. It is not a sin if someone is not married. Man and woman have the ability to live in relationships and in community, reflecting the glory of God, even apart from biblical marriage. But the scripture itself affirms that God, even the scripture itself affirms that God has called some to live in a state of singleness for the kingdom of God's sake. Paul the Apostle did. Jesus our Lord did. Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, in verses 11 and 12. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying. What he had been talking about is the covenant of marriage. All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Eunuchs were those who would never be given into marriage. Some were born that way. Some were made that way. And some, as a gift of God, if they can receive it, choose to receive it and live their life out that way for the glory of God. Singleness is not a sin, and celibacy should be accepted if God has given that to you as a gift. But the normal pattern for man is marriage. The desire to have another person of the opposite sex to share your life with is a normal God-given desire. And it only comes within the confines of that marital union that man can come to know and reflect what a lifelong intimacy, love that is dwelt together in unity, that is shared between two people, just as is between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is only when man enters into that union that he can experience that type of nature of who God is. It is a type of the everlasting intimacy and love and unity that God has within himself. And it is a type of the everlasting intimacy, love, and unity that God desires to have with his people, whom he has created in his own image. Only biblical marriage can do that. Only biblical marriage can rescue man from his alone state and provide the environment that is needed for life to flourish and to accurately reflect his nature. So what does God do when he sees man all alone on day 6 of creation week? Look back with me at verse 18 in chapter 2. I will make a helper comparable to him. What a beautiful statement. And I mean that with all sincerity. I know the women's right has hijacked this verse and turned it around to mean something horrible. You know, look at what the Bible does, just downgrades women. All women are just helpers. When it's actually something beautiful. People have gotten all up in arms about the Bible saying this, as if the term helper was some sort of downgraded status within the scripture, when it certainly is not. God uses this term of himself, a helper. God is our helper, and God certainly is not downgraded in the least when he applies that term to himself. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 26. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. And Psalm 115, verses 9 through 11, says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. That is the exact same Hebrew word used for God that is used of woman back in Genesis chapter 2. The reality is, man needs all the help he can get in this life. And I praise God that he's given me my wife. A woman is uniquely designed to reflect certain distinct attributes of God to a greater degree than man is. The compassion and the tenderness of God, I believe, is more visible oftentimes in a woman than it is in a man. The thoughtfulness and the delicate touches a woman brings complement a man's life greatly. And when you bring the two together in the unity of marriage, a man and woman together can reflect a clearer picture of the Lord in their life. I mean, I praise the Lord for the times that my wife has said, you know what, maybe we should get that person a card. And I'm like, oh yeah, that would be kind of nice. You know, that would be a very caring and thoughtful thing to do. It is also clear from the text that man is to be the head of his wife. Not only was Eve to be Adam's help by imaging God together in a greater degree within life, she was to be his help with the very calling that God had already placed upon his life as a gardener. He was even to direct her life spiritually. This is clear from God's created order and his instruction to Adam. God gave Adam his calling in life, his job as a gardener back in verse 15. Then in verses 16 and 17, God instructs Adam and Adam only about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How was Eve to receive this spiritual instruction? Through the leadership and the headship of her husband, Adam. That's who. The spiritual leadership of man and the submission of woman in Genesis are plain to see. Even the Apostle Paul makes mention of this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when he speaks about the order that there is to be in the church. What does he do? He points back to Genesis. And he bases it upon what God intrinsically designed within a man and a woman. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Read as follows. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam, why is he saying this? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And now before anyone says, whoa, Mike, you're breaking out all the rough submission verses in the Bible. The point I'm trying to make is this principle. The headship of man and the submissive role of a woman are clearly taught in the context of Genesis chapter 2. And it's a beautiful and a wonderful thing. If these roles weren't clearly defined and set out for us in Scripture, then there'd be confusion and not unity within a marriage. When you have two people calling the shots, it never makes for a unified environment. You and I both know this, and the Lord knows it too. And so He set things up this way. Man has been uniquely equipped and called of God to lead his family. And woman has been equipped to support and help man in his God-ordained call and job and life. I honestly appreciate all of my wife's help in life. The reality is, I would not be the man who God has called me to be if it wasn't for my wife. The fact is, I wouldn't even be here today able to teach you guys if it wasn't for my wife believing in the calling that God had placed upon my life and coming alongside me and supporting me and helping me in every single way. I just simply wouldn't be able to do it. And my wife does not feel downgraded in the least. She finds great joy and delight in sharing in the calling that God has placed upon my life. Now, does this mean that women are not called to do things for the Lord? No, not at all. They are. This does not mean that women are less than men in value or worth. Neither was Christ of less value or less worth than his Father. He is co-equal with the Father and his person, but the Father is greater than the Son, only in that authority has been eternally delegated to the Father in his role within the Godhead. That is why 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 3 reads, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Christ is not lesser than God, but Christ has a head, and that's his Father. And that is why Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, equal with God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Christ was not less when he submitted himself to his Father's will and came alongside. Women, let me ask you this. Have you delegated the role of authority in your marriage to your husband? Have you done that? Or are you simply resisting and pushing in a different direction? Now, men, let me ask you this. Are you faithfully loving and treasuring your wife? Seeking to please God in all that you do, nurturing and cherishing her, leading her spiritually and directing your lives in the light of God's Word, and shaping and directing her life through the very sacrifices that you would make on her behalf? Are you simply sloughing off that responsibility? Because that aspect of man's role is clearly taught in the text too. Look with me back at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19. "Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. The rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." God now begins to create in a very unique way every beast of the field and every bird of the air, which he had already created all over the face of the earth. But now here in the garden, right before Adam's very eyes, God forms the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, and he brings them to Adam in pairs. Why does God do this? Well, for one, Adam gets to see firsthand the creative acts of God. And I'm sure this thrilled Adam's heart with praise to watch all of this taking place. Just as I'm sure our hearts will be thrilled with the overflow of praise when we get to see God establish and shape the new heaven and the new earth, and when he brings down God, earth's eternal new capital, the new Jerusalem, straight out of heaven to its eternal residence. I know that our hearts are going to be filled to the overflow with praise when we get to see that type of work with the Lord. And Adam's heart surely leaped with praise. Second, God was doing this because he was given dominion to man over all creation. As God brought the very things he created to Adam, what did he do? He had him name them, which is a sign of authority over the animal kingdom. God had already placed man in the garden to care for it, to cultivate it. He had given dominion to man over the entire earth and all its resources back in 15 for his enjoyment and for God's glory. And now God has given man dominion over the animals too, just as God will restore to man once again in the new heavens and the new earth. But that is not the primary reason God formed the animals and brought them to Adam. He did this to create a longing in Adam's heart for his bride. He did it in order that Adam might treasure his bride. For Adam to watch Mr. and Mrs. Hippo come on up, and they weren't even called that. God just goes, "What do you want to call these?" Hippos. Hippopi. I have no idea if there's something like that. And then here comes these long-necked things, Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe. There they are. And Mr. and Mrs. Woodpecker. And on this would have went, and Adam would have observed all these lovebirds coming together, and he would have said, "Oh man, I don't have a suitable helper like that." That's the primary reason God did it. God intended for man to have a deep longing for his bride, so that when she would come, he would treasure and adore his wife. God intends for man to be taken back by her incomparable beauty, and to be overwhelmed with how God has made her as a perfect match for him. Look at Adam's response when he receives his bride. Verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." He is like, this is it. She is awesome. I can't believe she's mine. "This is the woman for me. She is amazing, absolutely stunning, and no one, nothing compares to her beauty." Men, let me just tell you quite frankly, you should make your wife feel that way today. You should make your wife feel that way today, even if there are other women around. For Adam, there's no other women around at this point. But even if there are other women around, God intends us as husbands to treasure and adore our wife so that her beauty, she would be secure in our love for her, and she would go, "You know what? There's no other women for my husband. I treasure my spouse greatly." There should be no one that compares to your wife, and you should make her feel that way. In fact, the Song of Solomon, God's book on marriage, instructs us to do that. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 2, you can listen to the beloved quote about his love, saying, "Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Christian husband, does your wife know that you are enthralled with her beauty? Are you overwhelmed with joy and thanksgiving towards God for Him bringing her into your life? I don't think that Adam's statement here in verse 23 was written down for just a one-time expression, but rather a lifetime banner of love and thanksgiving to the Lord for His wife. And it should be that way for us today if we are seeking to glorify God in our marriage. You see no indication of this passion diminishing for His bride until we reach chapter 3. When sin enters into the world, that is when the irritations and the frustrations begin to chisel away at both the husband and the wife's devotion towards one another. Even seemingly simple and harmless things all of a sudden become tolerated in the lives of our marriage when they never should be. Let me give you an example. One thing I often have heard married couples say, even within the church, is when it comes time for certain movies that contain certain actors or actresses, they go, "Wow, movie's awesome. You know who's in it? Wow, she's so fine. That guy, he's so good looking. I can't wait to see that movie. He's so good." Now, there is a difference between honestly acknowledging if someone is good looking. I mean, that's fine to do that. God made that person handsome. The scripture talks about Saul. He was the most handsome man around. It's fine. We can honestly acknowledge that. But there's a huge difference between honestly acknowledging someone as good looking and now all of a sudden, wow, they're really awesome. There's a huge difference between the two. And it has no place in marriage because it seeks to place someone else who is not your spouse in a position which only your spouse should have. And I don't care who you are or if you've been justifying that type of stuff in your marriage, when you do that, even if you say you don't care because we both do it anyways, you do care and you're only lying to yourself, because God's design for marriage is for man to treasure his wife and for the wife to treasure her husband. Listen, if you begin to guard your marriage on this level, you're not going to open up the door to pornography or to an affair with a coworker who is paying attention to you. No, not at all. Because you will be too busy treasuring your spouse above any other. Now, I heard a pastor once say, the grass is not greener on the other side. The grass is greener where you water it. Amen to that. It is so true. The grass is greener where you water it. Friends, if you are married this morning, are you watering the grass that God has placed right in front of you? Are you watering the grass that God's placed right in front of you? Well, you might say, Mike, you don't understand. My spouse, they're a real jerk. If you knew them, they're a jerk. How am I supposed to treasure and love a jerk? Listen, friends, the pattern of love that is to be displayed inside this covenant of marriage is to be sacrificial. And it should faithfully demonstrate the righteous suffering of Christ. Sacrificial, Christ-like love is key to bringing life into your marriage and glorifying God. Look with me back at verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Look at how God created Eve. God could have shaped the dust of the earth again and breathed life into it, just as he did with Adam. And just as he did with the beasts of the field and the birds. But God did not create Adam's bride out of the dust of the earth. God caused a deep sleep to fall upon this innocent and sin-free man with divine anesthesia, which would have looked to the ancient onlooker like death. It would have looked like death, especially because of what God was about to do next. If God did what he did to Adam to any other person, they would have woke right up out of their sleep. God wounds Adam's side, and he removes his rib. And then God closes Adam's side. He supernaturally heals him from this lethal wound and raises Adam up from his sleep and forms his bride from the sacrifice that was just made. How is one to love and treasure their spouse, even if they're a jerk? By taking your eyes off your spouse, by taking your eyes off your hurt, and fixating them by faith upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is how. Christ, who demonstrated his own love for us while we were yet sinners and died upon a cross, who had his side mortally wounded on our behalf in order that we might be born as his bride, the church, through his sacrificial offering that was aimed at honoring and glorifying his Father in heaven. His sacrifice was aimed at the glory of God and not the fleeting moments of his feelings here on this earth. Jesus is the one who said, "Not my will be done, but thy will be done." And he followed through with lovingly sacrificing for his bride, even though she would never be able to fully appreciate it, even though she would never be able to repay him back. That is how we are to love our wives, husbands. It is in this context that marriage and marital intimacy is fully enjoyed. When a man and a woman seek to demonstrate the sacrificial love which looks by faith towards the gospel of Christ, as they faithfully treasure one another above any other relationship, thanking God for the provision that he's given them in their spouse, that is the divine pattern God has set forth in marriage. And when that divine pattern is lived out, it fosters an environment of marital bliss and joy. And let's read the end of the chapter together, and you'll see for yourselves God's divine pattern and the joy that follows. Verse 24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Adam and Eve did not have any parents. And yet the scripture declares here in verse 24, what you saw established right here, this covenant that God has divinely ordained, which is based upon sacrificial love and dying to self, it is to be cherished above all others, and we are to highly value it as God's divine pattern for marriage. Why? Because it brings glory to the name of God. It reflects his image like no other relationship does, and it points us to God's redeeming love for us in Christ, which ultimately is what empowers us to love the way that God desires us to. It's when we look to the gospel and I see how Christ has loved me that it empowers me to love my wife the same way. I look at God's love for me, it empowers me to love my wife sacrificially. That is exactly what Paul taught about this in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 4, and let's read through verses 22 and 32 together. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church, for we are members of his body and his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. When Paul looked back to Genesis, he saw the gospel. And marriage is based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? That is wonderful. This sacrificial love that is put on full display for us here in Genesis chapter 2 is patterned after God's own sacrificial love for His bride, and it opens up the door for marital enjoyment and unity. Look at verse 25. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. This is how God wants our marriage to be. He wants us to be able to be fully exposed for who we really are with the person whom we love and treasure in this life for His glory. That we could be fully exposed and not be pushed away by them. We would not be pushed away, even though they would know our shame and our shortcomings. They would know who we are in our heart of hearts. And instead of pushing us away, they would wholeheartedly embrace us with the sacrificial love that is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This simple garden wedding that has been coordinated by God Himself was divinely and eloquently arranged in order that we might know what marriage was intended for. It is intended to glorify God because it reflects His image. And it shows us how marriage is to be enjoyed. It is to be enjoyed when it is lived out through a sacrificial covenant of love, which has been demonstrated for us and is deeply rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you all join me in a word of prayer? And let's ask the Lord to help us to glorify His name in our marriages. Or if we're not married, that we would seek to build our future marriage upon that. Or if our marriage has gone astray, that He would put us back on track and line our lives up so that it would be lived out to the glory of God in this intimate covenant of marriage. Lord, we thank You that You have given to mankind marriage as a means of honoring and glorifying You. And Lord, not only did You do that, not only did You give it to us for Your glory, but You gave it to us for our joy. Lord, our deepest joy is rooted in You, and we thank You for that. God, help us to see that, because so often we can be easily estrayed from that which would truly satisfy us, which is bringing You honor and bringing You praise in every area and every facet of life. And God, we ask that You would help us to look to You by faith in our marriages, and that we would love our spouse sacrificially, that we would treasure them above all others so that You would get the praise and we would get the joy. In Jesus' name, amen.